Let's turn now to the Lord's Word, looking at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, good evening once again. As Brother Dale said, my name's Clay, and I'm delighted to be here with you. And I've gotten the chance to meet with both Bill and Michael, and you guys are in incredible hands. And I'm delighted to be here seeing this body that we get to rejoice in, saying that we are a part of the same family. So thank you for having me. Thank you for having me here. I, at Trinity, am in charge of both doing the youth ministry as well as men's ministry. And a couple months ago, I gathered our youth leaders together, and I was asking them, what are some ways that they have helpfully started conversation with our students? Our students, as students are wont to do, are sometimes a little cagey and awkward and not wanting to engage. And one of my leaders said that his favorite question to ask to start with is, what do you recommend? What do you recommend? And I love that, because it's just this deliciously simple question that you have all these different answers for. And really, in listening to the answer to that, he said, if you listen well, you can learn something also about the person who answers it. And so I said, all right, Chase, tell me an example. What do you recommend? And he said, I recommend buying it right the first time. So I was like, all right, what I'm learning here is he wants to have kind of some high-quality stuff that lasts a long time, and he's willing to save for it. I said, all right, others, what are some other things? And one of my other friends said, rainy days are for ramen. And I was just like, okay. So I'm learning that you think ramen is a comfort food. All right, like, let's do it. And then my son, we were having this meeting, my house popped up, and he said, whenever you play Mario Kart, you've got to use Yoshi. And we looked at him, and we were like, I don't really know what I learned from you other than Yoshi's your favorite. But so often, when we ask, what do you want to talk about, unprompted, something that you would tell others about just for the joy of telling him, that's what our text is inviting us to do tonight, is to beg that question of, what is it you'd want to talk about? For John here, he is laser focused and unapologetic that when he gets the chance, he's going to tell us about Jesus. Now granted, he has a very specific provenance and people that he's writing to, which we'll dig to in a minute. But perhaps the way that we can frame that question for us tonight, brothers and sisters, is, if you had the opportunity to tell somebody about Jesus, would you do it? And then furthermore, if you had that opportunity, what would you tell them about Jesus? So evening, we're going to look at how the text invites us to look at three specific things in order to answer that question. We're going to look first at the person of Christ, seeing how our passage invites us to see the heights of his divinity and the depths of his humanity, and how he and he alone can hold those two together, and why that matters. Then we'll turn and look to the purpose of Christ, that he is no passive agent in creation, but is actually the one who comes to bring forth hope and reconciliation, that he has changed all of history and reforged a fellowship that looked broken forever. And then finally, we'll look at our participation in Christ, that because of what he's done, we're made ministers of reconciliation. And more than that, we're called to testify and proclaim with a deep and lasting joy. Again, what we're going to be looking at tonight is first the person of Christ, then the purpose of Christ, and finally the participation in Christ. Each one of those in turn, starting with the person of Christ. And what this letter, we have to recognize that every letter was written to a people, a person. This letter that John's writing was written to a group of believers shortly after Christ's ascension. And he was writing to them because what sprung up in the midst of the people, which we see later on in the book, is they've got a little wonkiness in how they view Christ. In particular, one of the areas in which they've had trouble is trying to divide Christ from himself. To say, listen, I'm okay with the idea of his humanity, but the idea of his divinity rubbed people the wrong way. And they were willing to try and squirrel that off. And I actually think that's a super helpful place for us to enter this text, brother and sisters. Because we, like that first church, are often trying to pit Christ against himself or to take apart parts of him, are we not? For some of us in the room, that's something where we can echo that early church and say, listen, like the idea of Christ being divine, holy, and other, the idea of him having supernatural powers over creation itself, is just a little too much for me. I'm a little too smart for that. I don't want that. For others of us, we look and we say, listen, Christ is just love. Listen, he would accept anything that I'm doing. He would give a rubber stamp for anything that I'm a part of. He would baptize any of my ideals. For others of us, we'd say, Christ is only about holiness and purity. And so you better get your life in order. So often what we do is join that first church and missing it by just emphasizing and overemphasizing one part of Christ over the other and missing the fullness of our Savior. What John's inviting us to do this evening is to come and look and see him in all his fullness, to see him in all of who he is. It's how he decided to start his letter to both them and to us, to start back at base level zero because we're missing our Savior. What he starts out in just the very first verse here is drawing our eyes to this reality that Christ is, in fact, the transcendent Son of God, right? Just these very first words that he starts out. He says, that which we've heard from the beginning. And John uses these words very specifically. These words are triggers that should bring the readers back across various pieces of Scripture, the first of which would be his gospel, right? Which starts right in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, showing that Christ is the eternal Logos. But even that was a trigger to go back to what? Back to Genesis 1, right? The very first beginning of our scriptures. In the beginning, God. What he's trying to draw our eyes to right from the jump is don't miss Christ's bigness, his transcendence, his beauty. That Christ didn't begin that cold Christmas night when he was born in the stable. No, that Christ was there in the formless void when creation sprang into being. And he wasn't just there, he was active in that. The New Testament says that all of creation is upheld by the very power of his word, right? That Christ was there and tasted Eden before sin. He knew what that was like. This child that we come and celebrate during the Christmastide season is none other than the eternally begotten Son of God. Brothers and sisters, do you see him? Do you see the scope of his glory and his power? But not just that. By starting with this in the beginning language, John's also trying to get us to recall just how big the prophets speak of the one who is to come. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says this. It says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. That ancient days in the Septuagint is translated the exact same as the in the beginning here. What he's trying to draw our eyes to is, you remember that promise, friends? That promise that slipped through in the midst of all the curses. The promise that says that there would be one who would come that would crush the serpent's head and who would have his heel bruised. This is that promised one. The transcendent Son of God. What John's trying to show us with emphatic intensity is that our view of Christ is often far too small. That before Christ is for you the friend who meets you in your pain, he's the Holy One of Israel. Before Christ was born on that night in that stable, he's the eternal Son of God. Before he healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, and made the lame walk, he was a member of the Godhead itself. Church, do you see his beauty? Do you see his divinity? Do you see his transcendence and his glory? Because it's not until we see that that we will be completely shocked by the incarnation. It's not until we see that we're going to be floored by this reality that that one came and wrapped himself in flesh. Because what John moves us into is not only is he the transcendent Son of God, he's also Emmanuel. He's God with us. That though, as Hebrews would say, that he's the very imprint of the glory of God, that one wrapped his divinity in humanity. The one who had a part in creation became a part of creation. Brothers and sisters, do you see him? What verse 2 talks about is that one, the eternal word of life, was made manifest. John's saying, can you come to see just that this one actually came? He didn't come in an emperor's palace on silk. Do you hear the cattle lowing? That our Savior wrapped himself as an infant to peasants. Do you smell the manure in the stable? Do you feel the rough-spun cloth? Our Savior entered the world in such a way, such a mean, humble way. And that was indicative of everything that he was coming to do. That he was wrapping all of that beauty, all of that greatness, in something so frail, so tender, and so small. And he did it for us. That the transcendent God of heaven came down for us. And this is what John's kind of freaking out about in verse 1, where he's like, listen, I have heard him speak. I was there during the Sermon on the Mount. Listen, I have touched him with my hands. I've seen him with my eyes. I have seen this impossibility that Christ holds in himself, and he alone can hold. John comes and says, listen, the glory of heaven has been cloaked in the mundane things of creation. And what he's reminding us of is that as Christ holds those two things together, that Christ was there that fateful day in the garden. Christ was there when mankind rebelled. He heard the curses roll down. He saw as Adam failed, and all of humanity had sin woven into it through that. And so our Savior, the transcendent one, became the imminent one, the one with us. Why? Because he knew he had to come as the second Adam. As Roman talks about, that he's to come and actually redeem our very flesh, that the life here was made manifest and eternity sprung up in the midst of our broken world. And John says, you've got to know him. You've got to know this one. One of the things that's really interesting about our passage is that John goes to great lengths to establish the credibility of his witness. He goes to great lengths to show, like, through the rules of the ancient world at the time, that what he's saying is true and has true historicity and reality. This really happened in our same real world. Because in the ancient world, you had to have at least two witnesses in order for something to be verified before a court. All across this passage, opening up this letter, he uses we. He uses we, referencing and calling back to the apostles, and we can be sure of that because though it's translated the same past tense here in our English, in the Greek, it's actually this type of verb called an aorist verb that is very, it's located in a specific finite point in time. He's saying, I have seen him, I have touched him, we have heard him. We are this cloud of witnesses that are eyewitnesses viable in the court of the day. He's saying, you have to know him. You have to see him, right? He really came. As John ends his gospel account, he said, listen, Jesus did many other signs and wonders, but I've written these so that you might know that he is the Son of God, and in knowing that, you might believe in him and have eternal life. What John is insistent upon, both in his gospel and here, is do you see your Savior? Do you see him, church? But he doesn't stop there. Because Christ isn't just some sideshow at the circus. He's not some trophy on the shelf, right? He's not some passive object just drifting through creation. He said, in order to actually know Christ, you have to see his person, but then you have to understand what he's done. And you have to taste that for yourself. Let's turn now to look to the purpose of Christ. Early on in my ministry, in my life, I worked at a church in the great state of Mississippi, and I was all of 21 years old and knew nothing about nothing. Our church had a daycare attached to it, and so there were cooks that came and cooked for the children both breakfast and lunch, and often I'd just wander over into the kitchen and just sit on the stool and talk with the cooks, and they would give me some menial task of like just opening cans or peeling potatoes, but I was always trying to just learn. I love just sitting, listening to people, talking with them, and learning. And one day, Shell said, hey, we're going to make a lot of bread. And I'm like, great. And I'd seen the industrial mixer before, but I'd never seen it work before. And so she goes and pours like an entire sack of flour in this thing. And it's a tremendous amount of flour. And then the water, then some sugar and yeast. And I'm thinking, oh, I can be helpful. I know where the like accoutrements, the attachments are. And so I run into the pantry and grab this big paddle that I thought would be the most helpful, effective thing to mix it. And I came out with this big smile on my face. And I said, look. And she looked at me and said, honey, do I have to teach you everything? And I was just like, so this is wrong. Okay, so she snatched it out of my hand, comes back with the dough hook. And I'm like, I would have never picked that, right? So I sit down. I don't say anything. I'm smart enough not to be like, that's wrong, right? I'm just like, all right, I'll wait it out. But she could see my face, right? She could see my skepticism of this thing's going to be what makes bread out of this giant amount of flour. And she said, just wait. It's doing more than you think it is. And sure enough, she, of course, was right. And that not only did it mix it, but it kneaded the dough together. And at the end, you have a huge ball of dough. But in the same way, we have to look and see what John's inviting us to, of don't just look and think you know it all. That Christ is actually doing far more than you think he is. That he has done far more than you think he has. All throughout the Gospels are studied accounts in which Christ comes and gives these passion predictions of, listen, here's why I'm here. I'm coming to atone for all of creation. I'm coming and I'm going to give my life up. And then third day I'll raise from the dead. One of my favorite ways in which he proclaimed this to his disciples is in Mark 10. He said, listen, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The author of Hebrews picks this up in chapter 10 in there, and he says, listen, Christ came to give his life once and for all, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, right, saying he has come to be over the entirety of all the Levitical system. He's saying, I have come to do nothing less than redeem all of creation. Why did Christ endure the incarnation? So that he could then go further and endure the wrath of God for us. Brothers and sisters, look at our Savior and see what he has done for you and for me, because Christ understood what happened that fateful day in Eden. He understood what was broken when they took of that fruit. He understood the price of holiness. He understood the absolute rupture between all of creation and God himself. And he also knew our inability to pay. He knew that we are the ones who sin in thought, word, and deed, day by day, minute by minute. He knew that our very flesh was tainted by the sin of Adam that's woven within us. So what he did is move to pay that price. Perhaps a more helpful way to look at it in our modern terms is I invite you to just think about a courtroom for me. Pretend that you and I are walking down the aisle towards the judge's bench. And whether you're a Christian in the room or not, the reality is we all know that we've fallen short of the mark. We all know, whether or not we have a concept of sin and grace, that we aren't who we should be, that we fall short a lot. No matter how good we are at mindfulness of kind of an aggressive optimism or escape, none of us are immune to just this feeling of shame that seeps into the things we have done or have left undone. None of us are able to block out the words that we've said in anger to tear others down. We are culpable in the ways in which we have signed with our own hand a contract of fealty to greed, lies, and corruptions. Brothers and sisters, we are the ones walking into that courtroom justly condemned. Walk up with me down that aisle. See the polished wood. Feel the eyes of the juror. And hear the gavel ring out. They are guilty. That is our sin. That is the price of our sin, is that we stand before a holy judge justly condemned. As that thundering gavel comes, hear the voice cry out from behind us, I will pay on their behalf. Feel the arm of Christ around you as he comes and says, Judge, I will be the one who pays what they can't pay. That's the beauty of our gospel. That's something worth telling people about, is that though we stand justly condemned, we are the ones covered in the holiness and grace of another. That Jesus didn't come because we're good people. Jesus didn't come so that he could just clean up the edges. He came to redeem us entirely from something that we couldn't stand under. Christians, why does the cross matter? Because Christ was there in Eden when hope was shattered. And he knew that when that serpent would be struck, it would cost him too. And he came anyways. He came for love. It says, for joy, he went to the cross that was set before him. That he set his face like flint towards it because he knew that was the only way that we could taste hope again. See, because what he knew, what our text talks about here in the end, is this fellowship piece. He knew that the fellowship that God had with creation was utterly spent. There's a chasm too deep to cross because of God's holiness and our sin. We were unable to have fellowship with God, the Creator. We were unable to be with him who created us and delights to be with us. And so Christ came to make a way. Christ came, and the finished work of Christ does what verse 3 talks about, that we have fellowship now through his love with the Father and the Son. That we are called into the very throne room of grace, not because of our ability to hold it together, not because of our resumes or what we think we can do, not because we made a lot of really good New Year's resolutions. No, because Christ says they're mine. And it is finished. What good news we have. That he has restored that which we could never restore. And I think that John went to such lengths to establish the credibility of his testimony. Because he's saying, I was there. I remember the day. I remember the day when we were standing in that room as disciples. After Christ had been crucified. And we were wondering, what should we do? Where do we go from here? Do we go back to being fishermen again? What in the world do we do from here? He's saying, I remember when Christ appeared in our midst, that life was made manifest in a way that the world did not know. He's saying, I saw him, the resurrected Lord. I ate with him. I heard him speak. I watched Thomas put his hands in the pierced hands of my risen Savior. And what John knows is those hands hold, those are his. And nothing, as Romans 8 says, nothing can take us out of those hands. Neither heights nor depths, angels nor demons, nothing can take us out of the hands of Christ for those who believe in him. Why? Because it's not about how tightly we hold on to Christ, it's how tightly he holds on to us. It's his sufficiency, his beauty, his atonement, his love. John's saying to them, do you see him, church? Have you tasted the love that he has given to you? But the beauty of this gospel is it's not just some Costco card that we get in, right? Now we're in. No, it's actually an invitation. This incredible invitation to deeper fullness, hope, and joy. Look with me. I'm going to read again verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The whole reason John wrote this letter is right here. It's right here. All he wants, like the cry of his heart, is that these brothers and sisters would know Jesus in his fullness and be grafted into the family of faith. What John wants so deeply is for them to see that Savior and be changed by him. And then John wants to know them. Do you see his longing in verse 4? Right? Like, I want to know you. I want to be in communion with you. I want to be in fellowship with you. And what he's showing is this reality that, like, he knows that his fellowship, or that fellowship, is where the root of his joy is. He's saying, more so than a good food or good drink, more so than anything this world might offer, the root of my joy is being in communion with the people whom God has called. And so he begs people to know him, to know this risen Savior. I was reading some commentaries, and John Stott said this. He said, pictures of this kind of longing to be with other Christians that we see here, pictures like this and elsewhere in Acts 2 and other places, should show us how lackluster our experience of church is and how we should be longing for more. We should be longing for far more than 1 hour every Sunday. And we shouldn't be the ones who just stiff-arm each other relationally and conversationally so that we can slip back out to the safety of our cars and back into the slipstream of our daily lives. But it's not this hammer of shame. It's not a, don't you see, you should. It's this invitation to say, don't you see how good it could be? Don't you see the richness in your midst that your brother and sister in the pew beside you need you, and you need them too? And our joy is made complete as we lean more and more into one another. The beginning of December, I had the chance to go down to the Dominican Republic on a vision trip for a mission trip our church is going to take this upcoming summer. When we were down there, the missionaries were like, listen, one of the things you have to embrace is flexibility. They called it flojo. They're like, you just got to be flexible. And sure enough, our second day, we had this plan where we were going to go, and me and the other pastor were going to go off on these four-wheelers up to these mountain villages where we'd hopefully be doing work. But things didn't go as planned. And so the other pastor, Pastor Ben, got to go on the four-wheeler ride with Carlos, which was hilarious. But I got to go with Eduardo, who's one of the pastors there. And we drove through as far as the cars could go. And then we went to the place where our teens would be and sat with a family there. But the interesting thing about my time, my about 2.5 hours with Eduardo, is that Eduardo, in fact, spoke no English. And I, dear friends, speak no Spanish. And so what it led to was a lot of like pantomiming of like, maybe this will work. And as far as Google Translate could get us about what was growing in the fields around us. But what it allowed me to do was watch him. When the Lord took away my ability to hear and to speak, what he gave me was eyes to see. And what I saw as we drove through these villages is Eduardo would stop the car, like, I mean, all the time, just like slam on the brakes, rolling down the windows, and calling people over to talk to them. And he knew everyone in that town. And he knew of their family and of what they were dealing with and of their hearts. And he was connecting with them in these ways that was just astounding. And it wasn't just this cheerleader, right? It's not just this peppy, like, oh, I'm happy all the time. He was talking to people. I asked once our missionaries got there, and they were kind of translated back and forth. He was talking with these people who were dealing with deep grief. And I watched him as he leaned through that car window and gave them a hug. I watched him as he listened and spoke back. Brothers and sisters, do you see how deep and rich the community of God could be? Do you believe that it could be possible? And are you willing to actually embrace that reality? To move towards one another? To realize that Christ binds us together with the tie that binds? It's because it's only when we see that first beauty of Christ, who he is in his person and what he's done in the purpose of his life. It's only when we taste the beauty of this community, the bride of Christ, that we will ever tell anyone else about it. One of the things that when we look at the Greek is often very confusing to translate to English. And so it leads to these like really long run-on sentences that don't make a ton of sense a lot. And what's funny about our passage here is it's not until a little over halfway that we get the controlling verb of our passage. And the controlling verb of our passage that John says is that that which we have heard and seen, we proclaim also to you. That proclamation is what he's all about. And it's what he invites us into, following his footsteps. I want you to think about what you tell others about without prompting. Like I said earlier, I love talking about just like, you're never going to believe this meal we accidentally made in the kitchen, right? Like, this pasta actually worked out. As you've already heard, I'm not like a whiz in the kitchen. But it's so I love telling people, like, it accidentally went right. Or I love telling people about a movie I've seen that kind of blew my mind. Or a vacation in which my family and I got to experience and have joyous time together. I'm not forced to tell others about that. No one's twisting my arm. I don't feel any guilt talking to people about that. And yet, when we come to talking about our Savior, very often we feel that guilt. We feel the slipperiness of wanting to go backwards. It always feels like an ought and a should. It always feels awkward and not knowing how. What I think John's inviting us to see is that it's always going to feel like drudgery until we recognize the beauty of our Savior. Until we recognize how incredible he is. Until we recognize how rich this body can be. Only then are we going to actually tell them about him. Only then are we going to go out and proclaim the glory and goodness of him. Because only then are we going to recognize that my joy can't be complete unless you're in this body with me. That's all I want is for you to know him and to be a part of this fellowship. What if we believe that, church? I think that if we were wanting to believe that, we would need to daily soak in the word. We would need to actually look to see who does Jesus say he is and scripture says he is instead of my caricatures of him. I think we need to daily tell ourselves the gospel. How has the atoning work of Christ come against your besetting sin? Come against your wounds and stories? How does he bathe us in the beauty of his grace day by day? I think that we need to actually taste fellowship amongst the body. That we should be seeking one another's out like John's talking about here. That joy and that movement towards one another to know one another. It's only when we do those things that we'd actually proclaim as John has proclaimed. So in closing, church, are you willing to give up your caricatures of Christ and to see him as he truly is in all his fullness and as all his beauty? Church, will you daily soak in the gospel, basking in the work of atonement he's won on your behalf and declares over you? Church, will you treat those in the pews as your family and move towards them in love? Church, would you recommend this Savior whose name we claim? Pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.